The following message, The Justification of Sinners, was based on Romans chapter 3, verse 19 through chapter 4, verse 8. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, February 24, 2019, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Greg Nichols of Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, Grand Rapids, Michigan.
My focus this morning is upon how sinners get right with God. And I would like to read what is a rather perhaps lengthy text, but it's found in Romans chapter 3. When I talk this morning about sinners or the ungodly being right with God or being justified by God, how do sinners get right with God? That's what I want to talk about this morning. Romans chapter 3, I'm going to start reading verse 19. I'm going to read to Romans chapter 4 and verse 8. Now we know that what things soever the law says, it speaks to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may be brought under the judgment of God. Because by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So God's revealed will in God's holy law, summarized in the Ten Commandments, shows people that they're sinners. It brings them to conviction or awareness of sin, so that nobody can get right with God by keeping the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments rather show us how much we need to be saved from sin. Well, if the right answer of how sinners get right with God is not by keeping God's commandments, how do sinners get right with God? Verse 21. But now, apart from the law, a righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ unto all them that believe. For there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth a propitiation through faith in his blood, to show his righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. For the showing, I say, of his righteousness at this present season, that he might himself be just and the justifier of him that has faith in Jesus. Where then's the boasting? It is excluded. By what manner of law? Of works? No, but by a law of faith. We reckon, therefore, that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or, is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too. If so be that God is one, and he shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make the law of none effect through faith? God forbid. No, we establish the law. What shall we say then? That Abraham, our forefather, has found according to the flesh. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has whereof to glory, but not toward God. For what does the scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him unto righteousness. Now to him that works, the reward is not reckoned as of grace, but as of debt. But to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned unto righteousness. Even as David also pronounces blessing on the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not reckon sin. Now let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on the ministry of His holy word. Our Father, with thankfulness for your grace and your mercy in Jesus Christ, we bow before you this morning. And we plead with you that as you have shown mercy and grace to us, so also you will have mercy on sinners who are here today, who are not right with you, that though they come in here in a state of sin, that they would leave right with you by grace, trusting in Jesus Christ, and that your great name would be magnified, and that we who are right with you would leave here more grateful and thankful for Jesus and for everything that He's done for us and means to us. Fill us with the Holy Spirit to that end, we plead in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, one of the things that I've said over and over and over in Grand Rapids, and I'm not ashamed to say it again to you today, is that Christianity is not for good people who never did anything wrong. Christianity is for bad people. Christianity is for people who deserve to go to hell. It's for sinners. And one of the things that Paul said about the ministry of the word is that through the ministry of the word, he was a helper of the joy of God's people. And one of the things that produces joy in God's people, son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven, is the consciousness of forgiveness of sins. Now, God's people have a hunger to learn how to please God more and more. And so it's not uncommon for us to hear messages with practical applications to every aspect of Christian living. And this is good and needful and biblical. And yet, in that, we face danger. And the danger is of obscuring or forgetting that we are right with God not by being good Christians, but that He justifies the ungodly by means of faith alone, because of grace alone, on the ground of Christ alone. And that is the greatest need of everyone that is in this room this morning. It is to be right with God. Let me ask a question. What is every American's greatest problem? Suppose you went to the man on the street and said, what do you think is every American's greatest problem? I can hear people saying, oh, it's the economy. Or some people might say, well, it's border security. Some people might say, well, it's racism. Others might say, it's global warming. But it's none of those things. Every American's greatest problem is not global warming or racism or border security or the economy. Every American's greatest problem is the wrath of God upon human sin. The wrath of God upon human sin. There is none righteous. No, not one. We all deserve to go to hell. And through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You cannot get right with God by becoming a better person. You can't get right with God by doing good things. You can't get right with God by obeying the Ten Commandments. Every one of us, by nature, is under the wrath of God and deserves to go to hell. And the purpose of the Ten Commandments with regard to the gospel is to show us our sin and to teach us that we cannot obey God perfectly, thoroughly, and keep all His commandments. We never have, we never can. Through the law comes the knowledge of sin. It shows us that we're not right. And it teaches us that we need to be delivered and saved and justified or right with God. And we can't do that ourselves. So what the apostle is talking about here in this passage is how sinners get right with God. He speaks in chapter 4 and verse 5 about God justifying not the godly, but the ungodly. He speaks in Romans chapter 3 and verse 28 about being justified by faith. So what does it mean to be justified or right with God? Now that's what I want to open up this morning. And with regard to it, there are three things to consider. First of all, I want you to consider with me the meaning of justification. And then the tremendous mystery of justification. And finally, the remarkable method, the gospel method of justification. First, the meaning of justification. It means to be right with God, to be vindicated by God. It is God's verdict of acquittal. It comes from God the judge. It's the opposite of condemnation, which is a verdict of guilt and a pronouncement of a death sentence. Now, in the Christian life, God blesses his people with every spiritual blessing. There's the blessing of what we could call God's operating room, where as a moral surgeon, he does a spiritual and moral heart transplant. And he takes out the heart of stone and he puts in a heart of flesh. There's also the living room where God, as a loving parent, receives us as children and gives us the spirit of adoption. But the blessing that I'm talking about this morning, the blessing of justification, it's not in God's operating room and it's not in the living room, but it's rather in God's courtroom. And in the courtroom, God sits as a judge. And it is a blessing from God the judge in the courtroom of heaven, where God acts as a judge. Now, let me read to you some passages from the Old Testament that make this clear about what justifying means. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 1, if there is a controversy between men, and they come into judgment, and the judges judge them, then they shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. So if there's a controversy, and they come to judgment, and they come into a courtroom, and the judges judge them, how are the judges supposed to act? What does justice require a judge to do? What type of verdict is he supposed to pronounce? What kind of finding legally is he to make? He shall justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. So it's a judicial finding. It's a pronouncement. It's a verdict made in a courtroom by a judge. And there are two different kinds of verdicts. A favorable verdict, justification, he shall justify the righteous. And an unfavorable verdict, finding against, condemnation. So justify is the opposite of condemn. And the judge is supposed to justify the innocent one, the righteous one, the one who was in the right. And he's supposed to condemn the wicked one. And it's a terrible travesty of justice if a judge justifies the guilty party and condemns the innocent party. Now, again, let me read to you from Proverbs 17:15, where we read, he that justifies the wicked and he that condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. So if a judge justifies the guilty party, that's an abomination. That's a travesty of justice. To justify the wicked is to pervert justice. To condemn the innocent is to pervert justice. To condemn an innocent man, find him guilty, pronounce him guilty, and send him off to prison is a terrible travesty. And you follow what the Bible's saying? So justification has to do with the courtroom, has to do with a finding, it has to do with a verdict. He that justifies the wicked, it's an abomination to the Lord. So to justify the wicked can't mean make the wicked a better person. Why would the Bible say whoever makes the wicked person a better person is an abomination to the Lord? That doesn't make sense, does it? So justifying someone doesn't mean making them a better person. It doesn't mean taking out a bad heart and putting in a good heart. He that takes a bad heart out of a wicked person and puts a good heart into him is an abomination to the Lord. That's not what justification means. Doesn't mean taking out your bad heart and putting in a good heart. That wouldn't be an abomination to the Lord. That would be a good deed. If a judge actually had the power to take a bad heart out of a wicked person, a criminal, and put a good heart into him, why would that be an abomination to the Lord? That'd be a great, wonderful act. But no judge has that power. Judges can't take criminals and turn them into righteous people. They don't have the power to take out bad hearts and put in good hearts. But they do have the power to pronounce wicked people innocent and to find them innocent when they're indeed guilty of crime. And that's an abomination to the Lord. So justification has to do with a verdict, has to do with a finding, a judgment made by a judge. And whoever justifies the wicked, it's an abomination to the Lord. If you vindicate those that are guilty, you've perverted justice. You understand the meaning of justification? Opposite of condemnation? Judicial finding, verdict, judge, courtroom? You with me so far? Yay? All right. So that's the meaning, justification. And it's God that justifies his elect. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who is he that condemneth? Which brings me to the mystery. Now, have you not been feeling a certain tension as I've been reading these texts about what justification means? Right? So let's read now Romans chapter 4, verse 5 again. But to him that works not, but believe on him that justifies the godly. Is that what it says? Doesn't say that God justifies the godly. It says that he justifies the ungodly. He justifies the guilty. He justifies those that deserve to go to hell. He vindicates people that are guilty of sin. He vindicates hell-deserving sinners and pronounces them right with him. Why is that not a travesty of justice? How can God justly do what no human judge should ever do? How can he vindicate the ungodly? Do you feel the tension and the mystery of that? Yes or no? You do? I do too. How can sinners be right with God? How can God be a righteous God, a righteous judge, and at the same time pronounce vindication of ungodly people? How can he be just and the justifier of him that has faith in Jesus? How can that be? How can God do what, if a human judge did it, would be an absolute abomination to God? Why isn't it an abomination for God to justify the ungodly? Which brings me to my third and final point this morning, which is God's method of justification. Now, you probably are aware of why I said what I said in Sunday school now, if you were in Sunday school, because I laid the foundation in Sunday school for what I'm about to say. Now, I can't go through the entirety of Sunday school again, but let me read now God's method of justification. How does God do this? How is it possible that God can justify the ungodly without perverting justice? How can he vindicate them? Justly. Romans 3:21-24 lays the foundation. And we read, but now, apart from the law, God's righteousness, or a righteousness of God, has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all them that believe, for there's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified, how? Freely, by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, as we saw in Sunday school, the idea that God is righteous is a biblical idea. And sometimes when the Bible speaks about God being righteous, it refers to His general attributes of goodness, holiness, justice, faithfulness, the virtues of God in general. And in other passages, it can even refer to gospel compliance with the will of God. But in this context, Paul's not talking about God's attribute of virtue in general or gospel compliance with God's will, but he's using God's righteousness in a very special way to refer to something unique that happened in redemptive history in the apostolic generation. He's talking about the righteousness or virtue of God incarnate. He's talking about the virtue in God's eyes that comes from the perfect life and atoning death of Jesus Christ. He's talking about the virtue of Jesus, the virtue of His perfect life in God's eyes, the virtue of His atoning death. That's what he means in this context when he speaks about God's righteousness. It refers to the virtue of Jesus. The virtue of Jesus Christ's perfect life. Because Jesus came as God to earth and he took a human nature. He took a human body and a genuine human soul. And in that human nature, he perfectly obeyed God's law. He was born of a woman. He was born under the law. Though he is God, the supreme being, God the Son, and never ceased to be God, in addition, he became human. And in that humanity, he lived a perfect life that pleased God. And the virtue of that perfect life is the virtue of Jesus. And not only that, in that human nature, he obeyed the special commandment that God gave him to give up his life and die on the cross. And the virtue of his obedience and his death, the virtue of his atoning death, all of this is the righteousness of God that Paul speaks about here. It's the virtue that comes from Jesus' perfect life and the virtue that comes from Jesus' atoning death. And this virtue, the righteousness of God, is what gives the gospel its power. And this virtue is what every sinner needs to be right with God. And it is only through the righteousness of Jesus' perfect life and Jesus' atoning death that any sinner ever can be right with God. Jesus came to save sinners by living a perfect life and dying on the cross. That's why God sent him here, so that he might himself be just and the justifier of him that has faith in Jesus, so that he might justify the ungodly without violating his own integrity and justice. Sinners are justified by the righteousness of Jesus accomplished in history. That's the basis of God's method, is that God incarnate came here and lived a perfect life and died on the cross and provided righteousness, all the righteousness that any sinner needs to get right with God. And it's the accomplishment of God's righteousness in history, the virtue of Jesus that he speaks about in verse 21 of chapter 3. It was apart from Christians keeping God's Ten Commandments. It was manifested then in the apostolic generation, and the Old Testament foretold the day when Messiah, God incarnate, Jehovah Jesus, would come and do everything needed to be done to provide righteousness for sinners. But then There's another aspect to God's method. It's not only that Christ came 2,000 years ago to provide all the virtue that any sinner needs to get right with God. And by the way, there is no other virtue except the virtue of Jesus that will ever make anybody right with God. Certainly not your own virtue, and not the virtue of any other person. Only the virtue of Jesus Christ can make you right with God. But then how does a sinner actually get right with God? Jesus supplied that virtue 2,000 years ago. But how is it applied to us? We read, the righteousness of God, verse 22, that is the virtue of Jesus, through faith in Jesus, unto all them that believe. The righteousness of God, the virtue of Jesus, God gives it as a gift. By means of or through faith in Jesus. And to whom does he give it? What is the criterion that he looks for? He gives it to all those that believe. And this is what he also says in chapter 4 and verse 5. His faith is reckoned for or unto righteousness. It means that his faith is the criterion that God takes into account. God looks down over the human race. And when he sees faith in Jesus, he bestows the righteousness of Jesus as a free gift. The only criterion that God is looking for is faith. He's not looking for, did you go on a pilgrimage? He's not looking for, did you go through a ritual? He's looking for one thing. Do you believe and have faith in Jesus Christ? That is the one and only criterion that he looks for. Do you have saving faith in Christ? If the answer is yes, then he gives you the virtue of Jesus as a free gift. The answer is no, he does not. It is the one and only sole criterion that God looks for. And God gives the virtue of Jesus as a free gift to everyone who has faith in Jesus. And furthermore, faith is also the means. It is the empty hand that receives from God the virtue of Jesus as a free gift. The virtue of Jesus is the righteousness that God gives by faith unto faith. He looks for faith and faith alone, and when he sees it, he gives it. He gives it by means of faith, so that faith is the empty hand receiving from God the virtue of Jesus as a gift, as the only basis for being right with God. So then the question is, what does it mean to believe in Jesus? What is saving faith in Jesus Christ? To put it simply, faith is knowing the story of Jesus. And faith is saying that that story of Jesus is true. And faith is trusting exclusively and personally on the living Jesus of that story. So faith is knowing the story of Jesus. It's knowing who he is. That he was no ordinary man. He was a true man, but he was no ordinary man. But he was God the Son. And he always is, and he always will be God the Son. He is the supreme being. Supreme being is one being, three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And one of those persons, about 2,000 years ago, became human. Didn't cease to be divine, but in addition, he became human. He took to himself a human body and a human soul. His name, Jesus. And in that human body and human soul, he lived a perfect life. The life that every one of us should have lived and never did live and never could live. He lived a sinless life. And he died on the cross an atoning death. And his perfect life is all the righteousness that any sinner needs to be accepted with God. And his atoning death is all the atonement that any sinner needs to be pardoned by God. And he was also raised from the dead, literally, bodily. He truly died on the cross, his human soul separated from his human body, and on the third day he rose from the dead. His human soul returned to his human body, and he was raised bodily and literally from the grave. And he ascended up into heaven, and there he now lives at the right hand of God. Faith is knowing the story of Jesus. And from the right hand of God in heaven where he lives now, he will return to this earth someday. to judge everybody. That's the story. He's God, the supreme being. He became human. He lived a perfect life. He died an atoning death. He's raised from the dead. He's returning in glory. That's the story of Jesus. Faith is not only knowing that story, but faith is saying, affirming that that story is true. Yes, he is God. He did become human. He did live a perfect life. He did die on the cross for sin. He is alive, and he is reigning in glory, and he's coming back to earth. Faith is knowing that story, and faith is affirming that that story is true. And finally, faith, saving faith, is trusting in, calling on the living Jesus of that story. Because if you shall confess with your mouth Jesus Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Faith is calling upon him. Faith is trusting in him. Faith is coming to him and asking him to save you and relying upon him and him alone as your only hope of going to heaven, relying on his righteousness, not yours, his perfect life, not yours, his atoning death, nothing that you've ever done to atone for sin. It's relying on Jesus and who he is and what he's done personally and only as your hope of being right with God and getting to heaven. That's what saving faith is. And when God sees saving faith, he bestows as a gift by imputation, legally to you, the virtue of Jesus' life, the virtue of his perfect obedience, the virtue of his atonement. All of the credit in God's eyes that comes from what Jesus did, what Paul calls here the righteousness of God, all of that God gives to you as a free gift. He imputes it to you. He reckons it to your account so that it becomes legally yours the moment you believe in Jesus. It's by the obedience of the one that the many are constituted legally righteous when they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then God declares you to be right, vindicates you. He declares you righteous. And that's why it's not an abomination for God to do it. Because he constitutes believers legally righteous when he gives them as a free gift all the virtue of Jesus' perfect life and all the virtue of Jesus' atoning death. That's why it's by grace alone, because we didn't earn it. We didn't merit it. Even faith itself is the gift of God. What do we deserve? We deserve to go to hell. And this experience of justification by faith is something that we didn't earn and we didn't merit. And God shows us favor that we don't deserve out of the generosity and kindness of his heart. And that's what grace is. It's favor and kindness showed to people that deserve exactly the opposite. We deserve to go to hell. And instead, he gives us the righteousness of Jesus. And on that basis, he declares us to be right with him and vindicates us. That's how sinners get right with God. That's how God justifies the ungodly. And notice that this is what Paul says. It's by faith alone that we receive the righteousness of Jesus. It's by grace alone. It's through the redemption that is in Christ alone. When God gives us the righteousness of Jesus, he supplies what you lack. And when he gives us the righteousness of Jesus, it pays what we owe. Here's the mess you're in. Because of the breaking of God's law, because you were born in sin and you've lived in sin your whole life, if you're not converted, if you're in the state of sin, you have two great issues with God and his justice. First of all, you have a lack. You lack the virtue that you need to be accepted with God. And that virtue that you lack is a virtue that you could never supply your whole life, no matter what you do. Because the virtue that you lack is the virtue of perfect obedience and compliance with God's will your whole life. You can't do that. And furthermore, you have a second problem. You not only have a lack that you can never supply yourself, you also have a debt that you can never pay. You owe a debt to the justice of God. Because of the sin you've done, you deserve to be punished. And the punishment and the wages of sin is divine condemnation. All forms of death. Not only spiritual death and physical death, but eternal death, the second death. And you deserve to die. All of those deaths. Because of what you've done, there's a debt that you have to pay to divine justice. And the only way you can ever pay that debt yourself is to spend all eternity in hell paying God what you owe is justice for your sin. That's no deliverance at all. That's the worst of all possible outcomes for you. You have a debt that you can never pay unless you go to hell, then you'll pay it forever. And you have a lack that you can never supply. That's your problem. That's your greatest problem. That's the real problem that you face as a sinner. And that's the greatest problem of your life. And you can't solve it. You can never supply the lack. You can never pay the debt unless you're damned. What solution is that? That's not the solution. That's the problem. And this is what God supplies in Christ. The virtue of Jesus is all the righteousness that you need to be right with God. The virtue of the perfect obedience of Jesus is everything you lack to be accepted with God. And the virtue of the atoning death of Jesus is everything that you need to pay the debt that you owe to God. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. The virtue of His death and atonement is all you need to have the debt paid. The virtue of His perfect, obedient life is all you need to have the lack supplied. The righteousness of God that He's talking about here, the virtue of Jesus, a perfect life and atoning death, is everything that any sinner needs to be right with God, and it's received by faith and by faith alone. And when you believe in Jesus, know the story. That story you say is true. But when you call upon Him personally, you trust in Him exclusively, then God gives you as a free gift, imputes to your legal record the virtue of Jesus' perfect life, everything you lack to be accepted with God, and the virtue of His atoning death, everything you lack to be pardoned by God, to have your sin forgiven. Jesus is all you need. Jesus is everything you need. His righteousness, His virtue is everything any sinner needs to get right with God. And God gives it freely as a gift to everyone who believes. And because He does, He displays His righteousness. And that brings me to the last thing I want to talk about is the integrity of God's method. Why is this right? How can God do this and not pervert justice? Well, we read in verse 24, through the redemption that is in Christ. And what does that mean? Whom God sent forth propitiation. Now, that's a big word. It's a mouthful. It's through faith in His blood to show His righteousness so that He would be just and the justifier of the one that has faith in Jesus. God is a just God. He is a conscientious God. He has integrity. And in order for Him to put away sin, justice must be satisfied, wrath must be pacified, the debt must be paid. Well, how did He do that? The answer is a big word that you do well to know the meaning of. Propitiation. It means to pacify or appease wrath. Jesus is the one, He is the pacifier of God's wrath. He is the one who pacifies God's wrath and satisfies God's justice. How does Jesus pacify God's wrath and satisfy God's justice? He makes atonement. How does that happen? Paul tells us. He made him to be sin for us, in order that we might become the righteousness of God, read there, the virtue of Jesus in Christ. He made him to be sin for us. What does that mean? That means that he imputed to Jesus, he transferred to his legal account all the guilt, all the demerit, all the liability to punishment associated with all the sins of everyone who believes in him. So that all the debt, all the indebtedness, the liability to wrath, all that justice demands with regard to the sin of everyone who believes in Jesus, all of that was imputed to Jesus. And he became legally guilty, legally liable before God, responsible before God for the debt of all the sin that justice demanded be paid for all who believe in him. He made him to be sin for us. And then he inflicted on him the iniquity of us all. He inflicted on him the punishment that was due to all of our sin. He inflicted on him his wrath. He poured out on him his wrath in his suffering unto death, in the shedding of his blood. He is propitiation through his blood. He is propitiation by pacifying the wrath of God, by having that wrath of God poured out upon him in the shedding of his blood on the cross. It was poured out in full. He received the punishment, was inflicted on him the punishment that every believer deserves. He endured the wrath of God. God inflicted that wrath on him, all of it, until the wrath of God is pacified and the justice of God is completely satisfied and the debt is paid in full, so that he would be a God of justice and integrity and at the same time vindicate and justify the one who has faith in Jesus. For him to simply vindicate sinners without satisfying justice and pacifying wrath would have been unjust. And God didn't do that. God's method is just. It is a righteous method because of the atoning work of Christ and the propitiation that Christ made through his blood on the cross. He satisfied the justice of God and pacified God's wrath. So this is God's method of making sinners right with himself. This is how God vindicates the ungodly. And he does it justly. It's the answer to the mystery. It's the cross of Jesus. It's the blood of Jesus. It's his atoning work. It's his pacifying God's wrath and satisfying God's justice. That's how God is both a righteous God and the one who justifies sinners. What a marvelous thing. What can we say except, blessed be your name? But drops of grief can never repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. It's all that I can do. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my heart, my soul, my all. Is that not true? Is it not true that it produces in a genuine believer a sense of great thankfulness and gratitude? It says, here, Lord, I give myself away. It's all that I can do. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his perfect life. Thank you for his atoning death. Now, let me say to anyone who's here this morning and you're not saved, my dear friend, we deserve to go to hell just as much as you do. But we're not going. and you don't have to go either. And it's not because of us, it's because of Jesus Christ. And the very same mercy that we've known and experienced, that very same mercy is offered to you, and God offers it to you freely and sincerely and genuinely. He says, come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. And God will deliver you also from the wrath to come. And you too will be justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. May God be pleased to make it so. Let's pray. Father, what can we say to these things except thank you for Jesus Christ? Thank you for his perfect life. Thank you for his atoning death. Thank you for his resurrection and for the hope that he's coming again. Thank you for the cross of Jesus, for the awful price that he was willing to pay to save wretches like us. Thank you for your love, herein is love. Not that we loved you, but that you loved us and sent your Son to be propitiation, to satisfy your own wrath for our sins. Thank you, dear God, for this great love with which you've loved us. Father, we pray for any who are here this morning and do not know you, and they're not right with you, and as they sit right here, like we once were, they now are under your wrath. Dear Father, as you've had mercy on us, so also show them mercy too. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.